I think it'd be good if we took some time to first know a little bit about the book of Job. I know I already said this, but there's really quite a bit here that I believe God has in store for us. I want to begin with what I'll call fast facts concerning the book of Job. And the first of which is, and this is really interesting, is that it's believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. Now, even tonight, beginning in chapter 1, we're going to see a number of details that are going to sort of date the book of Job, as some believe, even during the patriarchal age, which means that he would have been a contemporary of Abraham. Some even believe that it's very possible that he even predated Abraham. Now, the reason that's interesting is because if that's true, and I believe it is, that it is the oldest book in the Bible and that Job potentially predated Abraham. Think about this. The first book recorded that we have in the canon of Scripture is about suffering. Think about that. It's also believed that, and this is very possible, and I am of the belief that this is true, that Job actually lived in what we know today as Petra in modern-day Jordan. For those of you who have ever been to Petra, that in and of itself is quite fascinating. It is a massive rock city. And Job, as we're going to see, was extremely wealthy. God had prospered him exceedingly abundantly, and it would make sense that a man like this would have lived in a place like that. Another fast fact is that Job is the first of the poetic books. We started off with the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we went into the historical books, beginning with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. No, I missed a couple in there. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth first, then 1 and 2 Samuel. That, boy, it's all a blur now. Then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Then Esther was the last of the historic books. So now Job begins the first of the poetic books, and it goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Am I missing something in there? So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Then we get into the prophetic books. What did I miss? Song of Solomon. Oh, yeah, there's a reason why I missed that one. For those of you who know what's in that book. But anyway, that's we'll talk about that later. It'll be a few years, so no hurry. So anyway, we begin, of course, the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and then that constitutes the entirety of the Old Testament. Pardon me, this is interesting. You know what the name Job literally means? You see it there on the screen. Can you imagine? It means hated. How would you like to be named hated? Now, well, we know that the name is the nature. Why would the name Job be given to this man if it means hated? Well, think about this. He was truly hated by Satan. Satan hated this man, but God... But God loved Job so much so that Satan's hatred of Job would be no match for the matchless love that God had for him. And so too is this true for us today. In fact, as we get into this book, there are going to be times where what's going to come leaping off the pages of this book is this love. Even when it didn't seem like it, maybe I should say it this way, especially when it didn't seem like it. And really, this is one of the magnificent takeaways from this powerful and profound book. Another takeaway is that this book deals head on, uncomfortably so, if I can say it like that, with the problem of pain and the mystery of man's suffering. And I say mystery because, as we say, God works in mysterious ways. God's ways are mysterious, especially in the way that he deals with us when it comes to suffering. And I should probably, this is probably as good of a time as any to forewarn you that the answers to the whys and the ways of God will not be found within this book. I'm going to be borrowing heavily from a treasured classic that I have in my library. It's actually in the complete works of Oswald Chambers, whom I'm a huge fan of, but he wrote actually a commentary of sorts on the book of Job, and he titled it, very interesting title, Baffled to Fight Better. Baffled to Fight Better. So I'm going to be quoting from this book. It has been a tremendous blessing to me over the years, and I want to share with you this one quote. This is what he says about the book of Job. He says, "It is in such a book as Job that many suffering souls will find consolation and sustaining, and this because, listen to the reason, no attempt is made to explain the why of suffering." Well, that doesn't bring me any consolation. That doesn't provide any sustaining. There's no explanation as to the why of suffering. Well, listen to what he says. "But rather, an expression is given to suffering, which leaves one with the inspiration of an explanation in the final issue." In other words, God isn't going to explain any of the reasons why. In fact, it's really interesting when we get into this book, Job is going to ask many questions, many why questions. And here's what's so fascinating. God answers none of them. It would seemingly on its face be that God is being cruel. He not once answers any of Job's why questions concerning his unspeakable and even unthinkable suffering. Listen to what Chambers says. "The problem in connection with suffering arises from the fact that there is seemingly no explanation of it." In other words, we're going through a trial and nothing wrong with it. We ask God, "Why, Lord? Why are you allowing this? Why is this? What is it that you want me to see in this?" And God just seems silent. He offers nothing in the way of an explanation as to why it is that we're going through what it is that we're going through. In another devotional that I'm going through right now, I have this in my library. In fact, I walked by it and I saw it. I thought, I should pull that back out again. And I didn't. A couple days go by. I should pull this. I remember this. This is a really good, book. And so I thought, I'll pull it out. And I didn't again. And like the third time, the Lord's like, "No, you're going to pull it out this time." So I did. And I'm having a hard time putting it down. It is so good. It's titled Let Go. Listen to what the author writes. He says, "I am amazed at the power that comes to us through suffering." Right, that right there, right? Does that jam some of your gears? I know I did mine. I wish it would have said, "I am amazed at the power that comes to us through a deep walk with the Lord." Oh, I like that better. I would even be okay with this. "I am amazed at the power that comes to us through a thorough knowledge of the Word of God." That's very palatable to me. I'm very okay with that. Not so much when it's the power that comes to us through suffering. Listen, he says, "We are worth nothing without the cross. Of course, I tremble and agonize while it lasts, and all my words about the beneficial effects of suffering vanish under the torture." I mean, I'm fighting, I'm squirming, I'm screaming, I'm whining, I'm complaining. God, why? But when it is all over, I look back on the experience with deep appreciation, and I really like this, and am ashamed that I bore it with so much bitterness. I am learning a great deal from my own foolishness, and certainly we're going to see this with Job. We're going to get to a place, and this is what I mean by uncomfortable. And I love the honesty of God's word. It pulls no punches. And we're just going to get down and dirty. And we're going to see Job curse the day he was born. And literally beg God, plead with God to take his life. I mean, this is how bad it, and you can't certainly blame him when you think about the suffering, which we're going to get a taste of tonight. Really, it's only the beginning, as we'll see in chapter 1. But the reason I go into this, and it's going to be very important to our understanding of what we're going to see in this book, but one of the greatest struggles that we have is, when it comes to suffering, is that we seek a peace that comes vis-a-vis our understanding. We want to understand the why. And when God withholds the understanding of the why, it makes it even worse. And here's the problem. The problem is that true peace in the midst of suffering will never come in that way. And even if it did, it would only be fleeting. It would never last. In the sense that if I only tasted from the cup of peace when I wasn't suffering or I understood the why of suffering, then how temporary would that peace be? I think of what James wrote. He said that we can count it all joy. We can actually, it's almost an accounting of, we can reconcile the matter. Even though we don't understand it, we can reconcile it and consider it, count it pure joy in the midst of the trial, not at the conclusion of the trial. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the painful, we don't understand why trial. We can still have that joy, that peace, even though we don't understand. And what the book of Job reveals to us is that this is possible. We can actually have true and lasting peace absent our understanding of the suffering. I'm even going to take it a step further and suggest that that is the only way to have true and lasting peace is when, and if you think about it, isn't it when we don't understand that we have to trust God? I remember many years ago, this on the mainland, I was in a conversation with a brother, and we were talking about just how bad the situation was. And he made this comment. It was almost one of those comments where after he said it, air stopped. He said, "Well, I guess we're just going to have to trust God." You think? Could it be that God allowed the perplexity and the complexity of this set of circumstances, as difficult as they are, just for that reason? So that we would have no other option, no other alternative, but to throw our hands up and say, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I guess I'm just going to have to trust you." I can just imagine God in heaven just shaking his head saying, "Well, it's about time. It's too bad, isn't it, that it had to come to this to get you to trust me? That I had to bring you to this place where you have no understanding?" Because here's the thing, and God knows us more than we know ourselves. He knows that if we had the understanding, we would lean on and trust in that understanding. Is that not what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says? Oh, this is a famous proverb. We memorize it. We have it up on our walls. We make songs about it and we sing it. But have you really thought about what this proverb is saying, the wisdom of this proverb? Let me just read it and then just expound briefly on it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and listen, lean not on your own understanding. Wait, stop right there. When is it that we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not half-heartedly, with all of our heart? Is it not when we don't understand? I mean, if you really think about it, I really don't have any other option, do I? I mean, I don't understand. And even if I did understand, I know I would lean on that understanding, but I don't understand, so I'm just going to have to trust you, Lord. Now here's verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Let me ask you, when is it that we acknowledge the Lord? Isn't it when we don't understand? Lord, we acknowledge him, we call out to him, and we trust in him when? When we don't understand. Let me flip it over to the other side. When we do understand, we don't acknowledge him. We don't have to because we understand. I got this, Lord. I understand. So I don't have to trust him. I can trust in my own understanding. I don't have to lean on the Lord. I can lean on my own understanding. And here's the last part of it. And I see this as a 3-in-1. I hope you don't mind the crass reference here, but there's three things, and then there's one thing that God says he'll do if we do these three things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, one. Don't lean on your own understanding, number two. Acknowledge him in all your ways, that's three. Now, what does he do? He directs your paths. Another translation renders it and carries with it the idea of he will straighten out, make straight your paths. In other words, almost as if to say, he'll straighten out the mess you got yourself into. You got yourself, you're kind of in a situation here, aren't you? Yeah. You don't understand what's going on, do you? No. You can't trust in your own understanding, can you? No. And you don't know what to do or where to go. No. I do. Okay. How about you direct my path then? You direct my path. And Lord, you straighten out the way. You straighten out this crooked path. And he will. Here's another one. This is a life verse for me. And I've confessed this, and the Lord knows my heart. I am a very good worrier. I've referred to it as I'm a recovering worryaholic. And this is a great promise in God's word. In Philippians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 6 through 8, not just 6 and 7, but listen. Paul writing says, be anxious for nothing, worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses, and here's that word, all understanding. Understanding. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 have the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, 3 for 1. Again, you'll forgive the crassness. We do three things. What are they? We pray about everything. We thank God for anything. And if we do, we'll worry about nothing. And we do those three. Now, what does he do? Oh, he gives us that peace. And it's not the peace, as Jesus said, like the world gives. But it's the peace that only he can give. And it's the kind of peace that surpasses our ability to understand. It's almost like it bypasses, it goes over our head to our heart, and it guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. But verse 8 is very important. You really need verse 8 because it coincides with the Proverbs that says, as a man thinketh, so is he. And it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are, and listen to this list, true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. One of the things that we're going to see here with Job is that when he doesn't know, he doesn't understand, he falls back on what he does know and he does understand. And what does he know? That God is good. Everything around him is going to contradict that in ways that few men who have ever walked the earth have ever experienced. Everything that is about to happen to this man will contradict on every level everything that he knows to be true about God. I want to just share with you one more Chambers quote before we jump in, and I do so because it is, I think, the question of the book of Job. Let me say it this way. It's the question that I hope all of us will be able to answer as we study this amazing book. Here's the question. Will I trust the revelation given of God by Jesus Christ when everything in my personal experience flatly contradicts it? My circumstances are such that it would challenge rightly in every way everything I know to be true about God. Am I still going to trust God? Or am I going to curse God? Because that's what's at stake here. That's what we're going to see about to happen here tonight in just the first chapter. So let's jump in. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's another proverb right there, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to shun evil, and certainly this is what this man, Job, was. He was blameless and upright and feared God. Verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, verse 3, and this is another reason why it's believed that either he was a contemporary of Abraham or predated Abraham, because his wealth is measured in his livestock and his children. There's no mention of gold and silver. That would come later. And as we'll also see tonight, more details about offerings that he, there's no mention of the Mosaic covenant. There's no mention of anything that would come later. So this is why we know that he predated and possibly was a contemporary of Abraham. So look at this measure of his wealth, what he possessed. 7,000 sheep. I'm going to put this into perspective. In that time, if you had 1 sheep, you were considered blessed. 3 sheep, you were wealthy. 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels. Okay. You know how I feel about camels, and I'm an Arab. They are the most hideous creatures. When we go to Israel, everybody wants to, hey, Pastor J.D., can you ride a camel? No. And you can't make me. And I mean, I even get close. I think they know. They know how I feel, because I get close to them and they hiss and spit. This is like, get thee behind me, you. So you have 3,000 of these things. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Okay, so chapter begins by introducing us to Job, and we're told that he was a blameless and upright man who feared God. But there's this important detail in these first 3 verses that are going to be germane to our understanding of what's about to happen to Job. And let me explain why I say that. Job was very righteous, and Job was very prosperous. Now, this is going to be the very reason that Satan uses to launch his false accusation as to why it is that he worships God. See, and this is something you have to sort of keep on the table, so to speak, throughout this whole study. Job's creed heretofore is this. If you're good, God brings good. If you're bad, God will allow bad. Now, how does that comport with what we're just told here in these first three verses? Job is a good man, okay? And God has certainly blessed him. And it would stand to reason that the reason is that God blessed him is because he was so good. Well, wait a minute. Things are about to get very bad very quick. Does that mean that Job is bad? Oh, his friends think so. And nothing new under the sun, they will accuse him of having sin in his life. That's why God's allowing this to happen. They attempt to answer said why question by saying, well, the only reason, the only explanation as to why it is that this is happening is because God's punishing you. Because isn't it true that God blesses you when you're a good boy and good girl? And God punishes you when you're a bad boy and you're a bad girl? No, honestly, think about that. Is that your understanding? Is that your creed? Is that your theology? Well, if it is, it's going to get turned upside down. As it was for Job. G. Campbell Morgan had this to say of Job's righteousness and the importance of it. He says, it will save us from the mistake of thinking at any point of those experiences as having their explanation in the man himself. Nor for himself did he suffer. Listen, his pains were not penalties for wrongdoing. In other words, God's not punishing him for wrongdoing. No, he's blameless, not sinless. Please make that distinction. He was not sinless. He was blameless and upright. So it couldn't be that God is penalizing him for wrongdoing. He's doing nothing wrong. And he says they were not even chastisement for correction. Not only is God not punishing him for wrongdoing, God isn't even correcting him. God's not even giving him a spanking to discipline him or to correct him because he's done nothing wrong. Well, then why, pray tell, is all of this happening? I thought if I was a good boy, then God would be good to me. And if I'm a bad boy, then God's going to be bad to me. But the problem is I'm not a bad boy. So why is bad things happening? I'm upright. I'm blameless. Oh, Job. Oh, Job, 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 Job. Can I add, oh, JD, will you add your name in there? Because, you know, we're in this together. Do we honestly, can I just ask, just in the honesty and the transparency of your own heart with the Holy Spirit, this question? Do you really believe that? Do you believe in that way? Hey, man, you know, I was pretty good this week, you know. You know, I tithed a little bit extra. I spent a little bit more time than I usually do in the Word. And oh, man, I prayed a lot more. I even got down on my knees on that hardwood floor and prayed. Man, I know God's happy with me. No, do you think that? You think God's in heaven looking down on you and go, that's my boy. That's my boy. Well, wait, let's go to the opposite side of the table on that. You know, I didn't have a very good week last week. You know, I didn't put anything in the agape box. I barely got into the Word. Man, it's really been a busy week. I really had a bad week, actually. And prayer? Yeah, that's, to be honest, kind of non-existent. I don't think God's very happy with me. God may not, as we talked about Sunday, I don't think God likes me right now. I wasn't a very good boy. Certainly God's not going to bless me. And then he does. And you're going, wait a minute, Lord. What are you doing? I don't deserve this. To which God says, I know. Yeah, but Lord, I wasn't a very good boy this last. I know. Let me see if I can say it this way. Job's creed up to this point is this. Insert tab A into slot B, and you get C. Job's creed is cause and effect. Job's creed is tit for tat. That's his creed. And now God is going to turn that on its head. Because he's good. And he's blameless. And he's upright. And God's not punishing him. What's up with that? Well, verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. This sounds like a pretty close family, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, siblings, actually getting along. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. In other words, he did this on a consistent basis. This is another reason why we can date Job either as a contemporary with Abraham, because this is pre-law. There's no mention of any of the offerings or the sacrifices. He did this of his own volition. It seems that Job was not only blessed with prosperity, but he was also blessed abundantly with peace and harmony in his home with his family. I can't help but notice, as a father, how good and godly of a father Job must have been. He basically rises up, we're told, and basically prays for his children. You know, I've over the years done a study of fathers in the Bible. One in particular, David, not a very good father. With Absalom, with his sons, not a very good father. A godly man, a man after God's own heart, but not a very good father. You can go back even to the patriarchs. Jacob, the favoritism that was shown and the turmoil that it caused within the family. Well, in doing a study of fathers in the Bible, I think you would have to put Job at the top of the list as being a godly example, not just to fathers, but to all parents. F.B. Meyer wrote, "What a beautiful example is furnished by Job to Christian parents. When your girls are going among strangers and your boys into the great ways of the world, and you are unable to impose your will upon them as in the days of childhood, you can yet pray for them, casting over them the shield of intercession with strong cryings and tears. They are beyond your reach, but by faith you can move the arm of God on their behalf." By the way, really looking forward to Sunday in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to finish the chapter. And I've actually titled, spoiler alert, I've actually titled the teaching, Why Pray? Why Pray? And it's a very fascinating text, because we have recorded what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, but more importantly, why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Very fascinating. God just really blessed my heart and ministered to me this powerful truth concerning prayer, just the power of prayer. I know that sounds canned and cliche, there's power in prayer. No, no. Do you realize how much power we have access to by way of prayer? Let me say the opposite. Do you know how much we forfeit when we don't pray and access that power? Do you know who it is that we're praying to? You heard that? I'm preaching Sunday's sermon. Do you know, last thing, that's all you're getting, okay? You ever heard that expression, it's not what you know, it's who you know? Yeah, that's all I'm saying. Let's move on. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, this is speaking of the fallen angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, please know that God knows exactly where he came from. He knows exactly what he was doing. It's kind of like in the garden when, you know, he says, you know, to Adam, well, where are you? Oh, he knows where Adam is. He just wants Adam to come clean. And that's kind of what's happening here. He wants Satan, he's demanding that Satan tell him what he already knows. So Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. By the way, this is what landowners would do on their property. They would go to and fro and they would walk back and forth on the property that they owned. How apropos, because Satan owns the title deed to this earth, this world. Not for long. Not for long. There is coming a day where he ain't going to be going to and fro throughout the earth, walking back and forth on it. Oh, interesting. Just very kind of almost innocent. You know, just kind of cruising, you know, throughout the earth. Well, we have some very important information here, don't we? About Satan's MO, modus operandi, how he operates, and what his strategy is in seeking to destroy us. We know, and we're going to see this next, he's got Job in his sights. And God knows it. And he knows that God knows it. He's going to and fro, back and forth. He's stalking his prey. He's stalking his prey, and very patiently. That's one thing about the enemy that we need to know. Very important. He's very patient. Very patient. As he stalks his prey, waiting patiently for that optimum time to attack. However, when that time comes, he has to obtain permission from the Lord first. He can do no thing. And we're going to talk more about this here shortly. But this is what the Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have, listen to this, suffered a little while. Oh, do I have to? Well, it's only a little while. Yeah, but I don't have to suffer. Yeah. Will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast in the end. But you have to suffer for a little while first. This is what James 5 verse 11 says in reference to Job's perseverance. James writes this, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and, very important, listen, have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Finally, that's a wait term. That's a little while term. Finally brought about. And the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. One thing we would err greatly if we, in our study through Job, ever buy into is that God was not compassionate towards Job. God knew exactly what he was doing, as bad as it would get. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, come on. God knows exactly what Satan's up to. He's going back and forth, to and fro. He's stalking Job. And so God says, it was more like this. I know what you've been doing. You've been stalking Job. Oh, that's my servant. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So, verse 9, listen to what Satan answers the Lord with. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Does that sound just a little bit like the garden? Hath God said. Have you not made, this is interesting, a hedge around him? Almost implies that Satan tried but couldn't because God has put a hedge of protection around him. That really encourages me. God has a hedge of protection encamped round about me and around his household. You can almost sense the frustration on the part of Satan. Listen, I tried to mess with your servant, but I couldn't because you've got this hedge around him, and not just him, but around his household, and not just around his household, but around all that he has on every side. I know this because I've been going to and fro, back and forth. And then he says this, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, here it comes. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Oh, really? You're on. Does this remind you of what Jesus said to Peter? He says, Peter, Satan's been kind of stalking you. He wants to sift you as wheat. And so he's asked for permission. He has to, right? And I can just imagine, it's not in the narrative, but I can just imagine what Peter's thinking. Satan asked for permission? What did you tell him? Did you give him permission? Yeah, I did. You'll see what I'm doing. Because in the end, what I'm going to bring about, yeah, say I'm going to let him sift you as wheat. But in the end, when you come back and what I bring about out of this, you're going to minister to and convert your brothers. Well, the challenge is on. And this is interesting because on its face, it almost seems like Satan is falsely accusing Job, but he's not. Job is the subject of the accusation, but God is actually the object of the accusation. Think this through with me. Satan's challenge is that were God to allow adversity to strike, then Job would surely curse God to his face. Did you catch that? Oh, you think that Satan, or that Job worships you, Satan says, because he loves you? Oh, no. The only reason he worships you is because of how you've blessed him. See that detail now? Of course he worships you. Look how abundantly you've blessed him. See how important that detail is? He's using that to bring this accusation against God. It's as if he's saying to God, you think he loves you? Well, of course he's going to worship you. Listen to how Oswald Chambers says it. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" This might be paraphrased in this way. Satan is represented as saying to God, "You are infatuated with the idea that man loves you for your own sake. He never has and he never will." Job, for instance, simply loves you because you bless and prosper him, but touch any one of his blessings and he will curse you to your face and prove that no man on earth loves you for your own sake. That's the accusation. That's what he's accusing God, not Job, of. Job's the subject of the accusation, not the object of the accusation. Now, verse 12 is very interesting. And the Lord said to Satan, "Game on." That's a very loose paraphrase. It doesn't say game on. He says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." That's all Satan needed to hear. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This to me is amongst the most telling and even encouraging verses in the entirety of Scripture related to the limitations that the enemy has. We are fond of and quote verses like, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." And that is true. But I say that it is encouraging because it's a much needed reminder of how Satan cannot do anything to us unless A, God allows him to, gives him permission to, and B, it brings about God's glory and our good in the end. Let me say the same thing in a different way. Why did God give Satan permission to sift Peter as wheat? Because ultimately in the end it served his purpose. It was for Peter's good and God's glory in the end. And that's the only reason God allowed Satan. Now let's kind of superimpose that onto that trial that you're in right now. Okay? God's allowing it. God has allowed, nothing happens to us without God knowing. How disconcerting would that be? Could you imagine the whole heavenly host, the angels given charge concerning us, having to inform God of what's happened to us? What happened? When did this happen? What? How come nobody told me? Is he okay? He's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's all-knowing. He knew us, as we talked about on Sunday, before we were even formed in our mother's womb. He knew the choices we would make before we made the choices that we made. He knows all. All-knowing. By the way, Satan is not all-knowing. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. So, because God knows the end from the beginning, he knows how he will bring it out in the end, and he will only allow Satan to do that which will bring him glory and bring us good. If it will not bring him glory and bring us good, it will never happen. It will never happen. So you're in a trial. And you're praying, "God." This is what, and we hang on to promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that paraphrase says basically, God's not going to allow you to go into a trial that will overwhelm you, but in and through the trial, he'll provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear up under it. In other words, he knows where that breaking point is, and it's different for all of us, by the way. And sometimes we're at that point, we think, "God, I ain't going to make it." Yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. Yeah, but God, you promised that you're not going to allow him to be tried or even tempted above, same word in the original, above that which I'm able to handle. Lord, I can't handle this anymore. I just can't take this anymore. You'll see. You'll see. In the end, it's going to bring me glory and you good. You'll see. Just wait. That's why I've allowed it in your life. If it wouldn't, I wouldn't have allowed it in your life. Yeah, but Lord, this is really bad. Oh, but I can take bad and make good as only I can. Yeah, but God, this is really, really bad. This is really, really hard. Oh, but you'll see. You'll see. Just wait. You can be confident in this, that you will see the goodness of the Lord, David writes in Psalm 27, 13, and 14, in the land of the living. That's this side of heaven. You'll see. Just wait. Be strong. Take heart. Be of good courage. You'll see. Just wait. You're going to see the good that's going to come. Because you know, I would have never allowed it if it wouldn't bring about good in the end. I know it's hard. I know it's painful. I know it doesn't look good. From your vantage point, from your finite perspective, you're looking at this thing going, there ain't no way. I mean, Romans 8, 28, I'm going to be the first person that is going to violate Romans 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, called according to his purpose. Well, there's no way God can bring good out of this. Oh, yeah? Watch me now. Watch. That's what you think. That's what you think. Verse 13. Now, there was a day, things are going to get really ugly really quick, okay? This is what I call a bad day. This is the kind of day where you wish you'd have never woke up. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them. This is another reason that we know that the dating, and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now watch verse 16. While he was still speaking, reporting this bad news to Job about what happened, verse 16, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was still speaking. This almost sounds like a fiction, you know, like this could never happen. No, it happened. It happened. While he was still speaking, verse 17, another also came and said, the Chaldeans, another dating, formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, how you doing? How's everybody holding up? Verse 18. Another also came and said, your sons and Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Listen, I don't know if it's possible. I know for me, to try to get my mind around this and fully grasp the enormity and the intensity of what this must have been like for Job. All of this happening, it sounds like, if not close in proximity, even simultaneously. He's lost everything. His sons and daughters, all 10 of them. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but you know how God gave Satan permission to do whatever he wanted, except don't lay a finger on Job? Well, that's coming. And isn't it interesting that he went as far as he possibly could within the scope of that which God had allowed him to do? Why do I point that out? Because it speaks to how evil through and through the adversary is, how merciless it is when it comes to his attack on us. Never imagine that the enemy is going to let you catch your breath to get back up when he's knocked you down. Okay, just give me, are you kidding me? He'll go in for the kill. He is evil through and through. I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about the Satan's devices, the wiles of the devil, the King James renders it. The strategies. He's so cunning. He's so evil. He's so merciless. There is nothing good in him. God says you can do all of this. He does all of this up to the gnat's eyebrow. And yes, gnats have eyebrows. Up to the line of what he could do. Nothing less. Nothing less than that. Also, I think it's interesting to note when he does this, especially when it comes to his sons and daughters. He waits till they're feasting before he attacks. You might think that's a nebulous detail, but I don't think it is. Isn't it true that's kind of when our guard's down during times of feasting and celebration? Isn't our guard up during times of fasting? And isn't our guard down during times of feasting? We're merry, we're enjoying, we're celebrating. That's when he attacks. G. Campbell Morgan noted this. He said, Satan is here revealed in startling light. His malice is seen in the choice of time. He strikes in the midst of festivity. That's what I mean by evil through and through. Now, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe. This was a sign of his heart just being torn. Torn in shreds. He has just been torn apart. So he tears his robe and shaved his head. This has the idea of, you know, the gray hairs on a man's head are a sign of wisdom. You know, the blessing of old age. And he shaves his head. I'm not blessed. I'm cursed. My heart's been torn. I tear my robe. I shave my head. And he fell to the ground and he cursed God to his face. I'm just making sure you're still awake. I'm not, some of you are looking going, no, that doesn't say that. You better not say it. If your Bible says that, will you see me afterwards? We need to talk. He fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped. Ha! Take that. And listen to what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me just parenthetically share this. This was the verse that God gave my wife when our daughter Noelle died. And it greatly ministered to her and myself as well. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And notice this word, and it's capitalized in the New King James, blessed. What's the antithesis of blessed? Cursed. Not cursed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So let me see if I got this straight. So the challenge was that if Satan were allowed to do this, that Satan would curse God to his face. He does the exact opposite. He blesses the name of the Lord. And then verse 22, lastly, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Before we bring the Bible study to an end, there's something I think we need to see here. Now, I need to couch this in terms of how that Satan is not the opposite of God. I want to move forward with that presupposition in closing, okay? So Satan is not the opposite of God. God is omniscient. Satan is not. Satan is not all-knowing. God is omnipresent, all places, all the time. Satan is not. That's why we say just sort of casually, boy, the devil's been attacking me. Wow. The devil himself? How do you rate? Listen, he can't be in Kaneohe and in Cairo at the same time because he's not omnipresent. Are you with me? God's omnipresent. Satan's not omnipresent. He can only be in the spiritual realm. Satan himself can only be one place at one time. He cannot be all places at all times. Only God can do that. He's not the opposite of God. Satan is not omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent, all-powerful, which is why he has to get permission from the one who is before he's given power to do anything to anyone. He has to get it from the one who is all-powerful. And again, we've established that only God will only allow that when it serves his purpose in the end for his glory and our good. But so let's establish that. So Satan is not all-knowing. Satan didn't know that Job would do this. I mean, seriously, he actually thought he could get Job to curse God to his face. God knew that Job wouldn't do that. Because if God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew that Job would curse him to his face, he'd have never allowed this to happen, because then he would be party to evil. No, think about that. God tempts no man. He can tempt no man with evil. See, God, who is all-knowing, knew exactly what Job would do. I'll even say he knew down to the word what Job would say. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world. Naked I will return. Blessed, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's kind of an unfair bet, if I can say it that way, when Satan says, hey, you want to bet that if you bring adversity that he won't curse you to your face? Yeah, I'll take that bet. I kind of know what cards you have in your hand, Satan, because I'm all-knowing. And I also know my servant Job. You actually think you can get him to curse me? I know he won't, because I'm all-knowing and you're not. Now, what am I making a big deal about it? Can you imagine the shock that it must have been for Satan when he saw Job tear his robe, shave his head, fall to his face? Oh no, he's not going to curse God. You got to be kidding me. I just smite everything he owned, and I took his very children from him. Listen, I've only tasted from the cup of the death of one child, not 10. No parent should ever experience the death of a child. A parent should never bury a child. A child buries the parent. He just had 10 of his children in one swoop perish. To all 10. And he falls to his face and he worships God and he blesses God and he blesses the name of the Lord. And I can just imagine Satan and those ugly fallen angels going, wow. How disappointed. How flabbergasted are they? They couldn't have known. They hoped that they had been successful so many times before. But not this time. Let me close with Adam Clark. He says it best this way. In this, Satan was utterly disappointed. He found a man who loved his God more than his earthly portion. Wow. Wasn't that the accusation? Oh, Satan says, he worships you. He loves you because of what you do for him, what he can get out of it, not because he loves you for you. Oh my, this is new. Satan would say, this Job actually loves God, at least more than his earthly portion, which we just took. He had been so often successful in this kind of temptation that he made no doubt that he should succeed again. Think about that. It's almost like Satan thought, oh, wow, this is too easy. I mean, I've got foolproof ways to get men, the men of the earth, to curse the God of heaven. Surely I can get Job. I'm going to pull out all the stops on this guy. It's game on. I can almost imagine Satan and his minions just waiting, just kind of, here it comes. He was just informed. And one right after the other, from bad to worse, even his sons and his daughters. Here it comes, guys. You ready? Wait for it. Here it comes. Wait a minute. He's worshiping God. Can you just hear the dialogue? Satan, I thought you said that he was going to curse God to his face. I know, I thought so too. But not this guy. This has never happened before. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would to God that when we find ourselves certainly in an infinitesimal, that's not the right way to say that word. You know what I'm talking about. Infinitesimal. Can somebody help me out here? Infinitesimal. Did I get it? I'm not going to try it again because I'll blow it. So you understand what I'm trying. In a, probably should have just used a fraction of the way. It would have been a lot safer. In a fraction of the way. Would to God that even though for us it is a minuscule trial in comparison, would to God that we would be found worshiping God, saying of God, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. Naked I came, naked I'll return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's another one coming up. I can't wait. Stay tuned. Spoiler alert. It's going to get worse because now, as we're going to see, Satan is going to be given permission to touch Job now. Touch him physically. And this is where he wants to, you know, curse the day he was born, and he pleads with God to take his life. But then he says this. It reminds me of the book we just finished, the book of Esther. When Esther says, if I perish, I perish. You know what Job says? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Let me end this way. The sooner we can get to that place, where not only do we say, blessed be the name of the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, but the sooner we can get to the place where we can say, if he slay me, though he slay me, yet will I praise him, the better. The sooner we can get to that place in our Christian experience, the better. And by the way, the easier, yes, I use the word easier, our lives will be, because we're not fighting against the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the midst of suffering and pain. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, I hope that there's just so much just in this first chapter. Lord, we don't want to in any way miss anything that was here for us tonight. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would take all of this and minister it to our hearts, that we'll take it home with us and take it into our lives and the application of it into our lives, Lord. Lord, thank you for Job, and thank you for this record that we have. Thank you for including it in the pages of Scripture for us all of these generations later. To be here on this night in this beautiful church, learning about this beautiful man and his love for you in spite of everything that he went through. Lord, I pray especially for anyone here tonight that's going through a real difficult trial, that this would just be such an encouragement to them, that this would be a strengthening of their hearts, an encouragement to their hearts, Lord. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.